Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Job, to Job 14. This is actually a text that we began our lesson Sunday night with, but we're going to look at a passage a little bit beyond where we read Sunday night. We appreciate your presence here this morning. We hope and trust that you've had an edifying period of Bible study so far, and we hope that for a few moments now that we can set aside the thoughts and cares of this world and to focus on the things that God would teach us through His Word. We are happy to have those of you who are visiting with us. We do have a few visitors in our midst, and we hope that if you have any questions, you'd bring that to our attention. If you'd have any interest in studying the Bible together, we'd love to arrange some Bible study that we could sit down with you, perhaps in your home or come to my office or any arrangements that would be comfortable for you, and we could study further the Word of God. A lesson this morning, actually, a number of weeks ago, in one of the middle and high school classes, we were talking about one of the middle and high school Bible studies that we do at Brother Miller's house. We were talking about a number of things, and I promised at that time that I would shortly do the lesson that we're going to look at this morning. And I had asked Janie Vinson to help me remember to make sure that I carry out that. So I'm fulfilling my promise to Jamie this morning in the lesson that we're going to do. We're also, though, going to be looking at something that, given the timing of the fact that there are some here this morning that have lost loved ones recently, we hope and pray that the efforts that we're going to look at this morning will help us to have a clearer picture of what the Bible has to say about such matters. And hopefully it will be taken in that light. In Job chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 14. We begin, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one?" Here's Job in his anguish and in his sorrow addresses God, "and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till, like a hired man, he finishes his day." And much of this we looked at, as I said, last Sunday night, where Job is expressing this trouble of life. He's expressing the anguish that he feels. But I want us to continue to notice a couple of other things here. The text continues, "For there is hope for a tree." Now recognize here, as Job is facing such horrible anguish, he begins to question or begins to look at the mortality of man. And he looks at what can be seen with the eyes and considers man's fate and man's condition. And he says, "For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant." All of us have seen that, the old stump that seems to just be dead and nothing there, and yet when there is moisture, it will send forth a shoot and begin to grow again. "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last." And notice the question Job asks here. "And where is he?" Continue reading. "And water, as water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past." Now we'll notice in the statements that he makes here, while he's exhausted with the things of life, he's frustrated over the things of life, he makes this comparison with a tree and a man, and yet you'll notice that he's not actually saying man doesn't have any hope. Notice, "till the heavens are no more, they will not wake." And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But notice the last part, "that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." And then Job asks a question here, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" There are really two questions that I think are significant in this reading. The first question that we look at right here at the end, where he asks this question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?"
That's perhaps one of the greatest questions of human existence. Because we, when we recognize in the face of death our own mortality, we want to know and understand, is that all that there is? Is there something more to this life? And Job asks, if a man dies, shall he live again? But there's another question that he asks that I think is very significant as well. When he describes man's death and he says he breathes his last, and where is he? This morning, for a few moments, I'd like us to look at this last question. That is the question, where are the dead? When a person dies, what is it that takes place? Where are they? Are they just out of existence? Or is there more to life than simply the passing of the body and the things that make up our physical bodies? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word and to look to it for guidance. Dear Father, we would pray that you recognize that we are frail creatures, and we do face fears and concerns and the uncertainty of life and the uncertainty of death. But we take comfort in the fact that you've revealed to us a number of things that we might know and take comfort in about what happens when life passes from this body. Help us as we look at your word this morning to approach it with open hearts and open minds. Help us, Father, to glean what you would teach us through your word. Help us to apply those things that you would teach us about how we ought to live and to take comfort in those things that you'd teach us about what lies beyond this life. Help us to prepare ourselves in faithfulness and obedience to you so that we might stand before you one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to notice right to begin with, as we consider this question, where are the dead, that the Bible emphatically points out the fact that man is not just flesh and blood. Man is not just the material that stands before you, the material that you can see with your eyes. There is, in fact, much more to a person's life and a person's existence than simply their bodies. And so when death comes to that physical body, the Bible teaches us very clearly that human beings have an eternal spirit within them. Look over the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You'll often hear people use the term immortal in connection with the human spirit. I don't personally like to use that, because while we are eternal in nature, we, until the judgment, until we are allowed to live with the Lord forever, we can be subject to the second death or spiritual death. So we are not immortal in that sense. But the Bible makes it very clear that when we die, that which is within us, which is unseen, that which is within us that is sometimes referred to as soul or spirit, continues to live after this body passes away. We notice this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. There, where the wise man, as he describes the mortality of life, says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well." Notice, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The very opening chapters of God's revelation to man point out the fact that we are made of bodies that were created from dust. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That dust our bodies passes away, but the spirit does not. The spirit returns to God who gave it. This makes it very clear that we survive the death of our bodies. Now, many among the Jews often struggled with this, because we understand that there was a sect among the Jews known as the Sadducees that did not actually believe that there was a resurrection, and thought that when man died, that their spirit passed out of existence. There are those today that may claim to believe in Jesus and yet think much the same thing, that when a person dies, that they don't have an eternal spirit, that their spirit just passes away unless God remembers their spirit again. But what they fail to recognize are some statements that we find very early in Scripture. Look over in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, in this passage in which the Lord addresses Moses out of the burning bush. And I want you to notice something that you might just miss in passing as you casually read over the Scripture. But we're going to look in Mark chapter 12 in just a moment and notice something that the Lord Jesus brings out about the clear statement of this Scripture. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. When God addresses Moses, moreover, he said, I am, listen to this, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, you can go and you can read back in Genesis, all the way up to this text in Exodus, and you'll recognize the fact that these fathers of Moses are no longer living. Abraham had died long before. Isaac had died long before. And yet God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what point should be drawn from that? Look over in Mark chapter 12 and we'll see, as Jesus addresses those who were of this sect of the Sadducees, this sect that did not believe that there was a resurrection. In Mark chapter 12, verse 18 points out this fact about them. And it says in verse 18, and some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying. And they asked him this very clever, by their way of thinking, question, having to do with what the law of Moses taught about the fact that if a man has a brother and a man dies, that brother is under obligation to take his wife so that that woman might be able to raise up children for her departed husband. And the Sadducees address, well, let's say there was this situation where you have a number of brothers that die. Okay, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They think they got Jesus trapped because they don't believe there's a resurrection. And they think that that scenario proves there's no resurrection. But see, they missed something in the very text that we looked at a few moments ago. Notice in verse 24 when Jesus answers this. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, now I want you to notice, he said that they were ignorant of the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures. But I want you to notice the scripture he goes back to show that man has a spirit that survives the death of the body. Notice, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now notice the point Jesus makes. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then I like the emphatic declaration he makes here at verse 27. You are therefore greatly mistaken. To imagine somehow that man is simply the physical makeup of our life. To imagine that when that passes, that we who are made in the image of God pass away as well, is what Jesus says is greatly mistaken. God is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And there's another statement that we find in Scripture that I think makes this point very clear. Look over in Judges chapter 2. I want to offer you one example of something that you're going to find very often in the Old Testament. Sometimes the phrase will be gathered to their fathers. Sometimes it will be gathered to their people. Now, what is that talking about? Is it talking about, well, some potluck or some get-together or, you know, they were having a family reunion? Well, generally, if you'll notice the context of such statements, it is usually in reference to death. We'll see this here in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10. The text says, when all that generation had been, notice, gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord the work which he had done for Israel. That is, one generation died, another generation came. But how does it describe the death of that generation? It describes this as being gathered to their fathers. Now, look over in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. King David, I think, elaborates a little bit on this. He explains it a little bit further. You'll remember the horrible situation that takes place when David gives in to the lust of the eyes and David sins with Bathsheba. His sin is exposed and the child that had been conceived by Bathsheba, he prays that this child might not die. And yet the child does die. Prior to this, when David had been praying that the child would not die, he had fallen on his face before the Lord. He'd been in great anguish over this. But then when the child dies, He no longer goes through the same kind of anguish. And this puzzles a lot of those around him. But he gives explanation.
Verse 23 says, "But now he," speaking of the child, "is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Now listen to this. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me."
See, he'll be gathered to his people. David will be gathered to his people. The same way that Judges 2 and other passages speak of. The Bible teaches that death is not the end of life. This spirit that is within man survives the death of the body. In fact, the very definition of death as it is given in Scripture is not annihilation. It's not that man passes out of existence. Instead, if you look over in the book of James, as James talks to us about faith and how we may understand what real faith is, he points out something to us about what life is and what death is. And in James chapter 2 and in verse 26, it tells us, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So death, really, it's not the end of life. It is simply the separation of the material and the spiritual. It is the separation of the body and the spirit. The Bible makes it very clear, even in the case of Jesus, that this is what takes place. Look over in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, the Word became flesh, the Gospel of John tells us. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And yet, in clothing himself with flesh, that same susceptibility to death was given to Jesus. Now, he conquered it, yes. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want you to notice what he said when he succumbs to death. When death overtakes him, it is not that he passes out of existence. It is not that he ceases to exist. But in the same way that David described the fact that he'd be gathered to his people, here Jesus describes the idea of this separation of the spirit from the material that makes up one's body. Listen to what the text says in John chapter 19. Let's read beginning in verse 28, and we'll go down to verse 30. John chapter 19. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so," listen to this, "when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Listen to this. "And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." The spirit departed from his body, yes. That flesh and blood, which was a part of what people could see with their eyes about the life of Jesus, that passed away. But Jesus didn't pass away. Jesus didn't cease to exist. His spirit simply departed from that physical body. Now, what does the Bible teach us further about this? The Bible teaches us that this spirit that is within us, when that separation takes place, there is a distinct place that spirit goes. And I'd like us to look at what the Scripture describes about this. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the word Sheol. You'll find that many cases in your Bibles, the word Sheol may be described as the grave. The New King James, and I think New American Standard, will sometimes bring this word out into English and simply just render it Sheol. But what is that talking about? What is this place? Well, let's look at a couple of examples of what Scripture says. Go to the book of Job again. In Job chapter 17. And I want us to understand that the Bible makes it very clear that the place where departed spirits and souls go prior to the judgment is a place that in the Hebrew Old Testament is described as Sheol. And we'll look in a few moments at a different name that is given in the New Testament. Same place. Just a different word that is used to describe this place where the dead go. You'll notice in Job chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, Job again, as he speaks of his anguish and speaks of the frailty of life, beginning in verse 11, says, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm. Now, what's he mean there? Well, that's a statement that often speaks of what actually happens in the decay of one's physical body in connection with actually the decay of one's physical body. And to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Where then is my hope? For as my hope, you can see it. As for my hope, you can see it. Will they, notice, go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall they rest together in the dust? Here, Job describes that when one dies, they go to this place that is described as Sheol, to the place where departed souls go. This is not the only instance when we see this. Look over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. In fact, it's clear all throughout the Old Testament that when one dies prior to the judgment, they go to this place of departed spirits in general. You know, we recognize the fact that not all those that were in the Old Testament were pleasing to God. And yet the statement is made nonetheless that they were gathered to their fathers, whether they were faithful or unfaithful. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 38, look with me if you would at verses 15 through 18. And you'll remember this situation in which King Hezekiah, it is revealed to him that he will shortly die. And Hezekiah, in his humility, prays to God. And before the prophet had actually even got out of the courtyard, the Lord reveals to him that his life would in fact be extended. And in reaction to this, there's some statements that are made here about death and Sheol, in which we see this connection made with death and the place of the dead that is spoken of as Sheol. Isaiah 38, begin in verse 15. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly, notice this, delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind my back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Now here he's just stating the fact that if I had died, I would not have been able to worship you and honor you as now I am able to. Because you've been merciful to me, you've let me live longer, and I will not be in that place of the dead. I will not be in Sheol where those in Sheol cannot praise you. One final example of this in the Old Testament that becomes very important for us over in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We have a passage in which there is dual prophetic meaning, in which the psalmist will speak of God's preservation of him, but he will use wording that becomes messianic in its tone and will be utilized in reference to what will actually take place in a real and tangible way for Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Psalm 16, if you would read with me, verse 9 and 10. The psalmist says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, I mentioned earlier that this place, though it is the same place where all departed souls go, he's given a different name in the New Testament. And that name, I think, sometimes causes a great deal of confusion. Because in our vernacular speech, often when we use the term Hades, we don't think of a place of departed souls, whether they be good or evil. We instead think of a place of final punishment. And I think much of this confusion comes from the fact that the Old King James Bible, often when it would use either Sheol or particularly in the New Testament the word Hades, would simply translate it with the word hell. Now, my understanding is that in earlier English, even that word hell had a little bit different connotation than it does now. But even so, when we look at the word Hades and think within ourselves, okay, final punishment, the place of fire and brimstone, I think we're confusing some things. Jesus will use a term in reference to the place of final punishment, the place where the wicked go, the place prepared for the devil and his angels.
And I use a different word, the word Gehenna. And we won't talk so much about that this morning. We could spend another lesson talking about what is said about that.
But when this word Hades is used, it is not referring to final punishment. It is talking about that place where all departed spirits go. And let's see what we can come to understand about this. First of all, I want us to look here in Acts chapter 2, where we can understand some very clear things about this place of departed spirits. And we can understand that it is not the place of final torment. It is not hell as we think of it as final punishment. And we can know that because of what Acts chapter 2 tells us about who it is that went there.
Notice with me, Acts chapter 2, and let's read together verses 26 through 32. In this great sermon that the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, as he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he goes and he quotes from this very passage that we read a few moments ago. In Psalm 16, and we'll pick up in the middle of his quote. Verse 26 says, "Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave, notice, my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence."
Now, we could stop right there and see that what is being described here makes a parallel between that place that's called Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades here in the New Testament.
But let's read further, because what does it tell us about this that can help us understand what this place is? Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." Listen to this. "That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses."
Now, how is it that I can say without any question whatsoever that Hades is not the place of final eternal punishment, that Hades is not hell? I can say it because Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus went there. And Jesus is not going to be in hell. Jesus will not be in that place of final eternal punishment. In fact, part of what the book of Revelation describes when it speaks of that place is the separation that one will experience being cut off from the presence of God. And Jesus Christ, in his death, while he went to the place of departed spirits, did not go to the place of final punishment.
You may say, well, I don't know. I don't know. That seems a little iffy.
Well, let's look a little further at this. In Luke chapter 23,
you will remember that when Jesus was upon the cross, while initially all of those thieves that were crucified with him, those on the right and the one on the left, that they originally both mocked him. But one of those had a change in his thinking, and as he spoke to him, he urged Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And Jesus makes a statement to him that I think is very important. Acts chapter 2 tells us that his soul went into Hades. But listen to what Jesus says when he speaks to this man. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. "And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this becomes very important for us because this suggests to us that this place where Jesus went when he died, this place that is spoken of in the Old Testament as Sheol, the New Testament as Hades, this is a place that here he speaks of in good terms. He describes it as a place that is paradise. But the Bible makes it very clear that those that have sinned, those that are wicked, are not going to go into a place that will be a place of joy and a place of happiness. And instead, they will face the sins that they committed in this life. And that leads us to something that I think is explained a bit further in something that Jesus tells us about in the book of Luke. Look over in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There's an account that Jesus gives there that I think often people look at and they say, well, this is just a parable.
Now, whether or not this is describing an actual individual that really lived and the circumstances of that, I don't know for certain. I would call to your attention that in this text, while many others that are parables will identify themselves as Jesus spoke this parable saying, this is a text that does not. Now, that does not mean that it could not be describing something in a fashion that is telling a story that did not literally happen, but telling those things that are a part of what is real. But I think it would be a mistake for us, in light of all that's said in New Testament and Old Testament, about this place that is called Hades, to look at this and to simply say, oh, well, that's just exaggeration to try to prove a point. Or that's just kind of painting a picture, but that doesn't describe anything about the reality of what happens when you die. Let's look at what the text says. Luke chapter 16, begin with me in verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, notice, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in this water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send me to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, what does this tell us about this place? Notice they are not really in separate realms. It's not that they are completely separated from one another. Yes, there is a gulf. We'll talk about that. And yes, there is a place of torments and a place that's spoken of as Abraham's bosom. But this is Hades. They are able to communicate. Notice, Hades is this place that is comprised of both a place of paradise or a place that will be spoken of as Abraham's bosom. And it is a place of torments. Or I believe a place that is described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it speaks of those angels who sinned being bound. And it uses a term there that I think speaks of a part of this Hadean realm, Tartarus. But what's clear is that there's a separation. This is not suggesting by any means that everybody dies and everybody goes and is happy.
Everybody is comforted.
Yes, there is comfort for those that have done what's right, those that are in a relationship with the Lord, but those that are wicked, those that have sinned, there is, at the point of death, the experience of torment. In fact, if you read further in 2 Peter in this same chapter, there it describes God reserving the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment. And we'll talk about that a little bit further. Well, even though the Bible describes this about Hades. Now, incidentally, one other thing I think that we ought to say, just by way of clarification, I would not want anyone to go away this morning somehow thinking, well, this place where the departed souls go, that's a place kind of like what our Catholic friends describe when they speak of as purgatory. You know, the Catholics, if I understand it correctly, will speak of purgatory as this place where ones that have not really been wicked enough to go to hell and not really good enough to go to heaven can go through a purification kind of process. But in this text we looked at in Luke chapter 16, it makes it very clear that that rich man who's in torments, though he wants to be taken out of that situation, though he wants to change it or even to communicate with his family back, he can't. He can't cross from one to the other. It is a place in which those things that are done while in the body seal his fate. But the Bible makes it very clear that while Hades is the place where all departed spirits go, Hades is not the end. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that there will be a resurrection. In the same way that death is the separation of the spirit from the body, the Bible teaches very clearly that those who have died are not just going to be eternally disembodied spirits, floating on a cloud in an intangible way. Now, it's not flesh and blood. It is not material. But the Bible makes it very clear that there will be a resurrection body. Notice with me just a few passages that address this. Now, over in the book of Daniel, back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12, powerful statement that's made by this prophet. While many things about the life after death are not spelled out for us very clearly in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," pointing ahead here to the last day, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So while it is true that prior to the day of judgment, all departed spirits go into Hades, there'll be a resurrection that will take place. Jesus, over in John chapter 5, will make this very clear. There are some of those that hold the very view that man has a spirit that just passes out of existence when they die. Many of those will say only the righteous will be resurrected. And as a result, they can come away and say, well, not everybody has an eternal spirit, just the righteous, because God remembers them again and brings them back to life. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. I'd like you to notice in John chapter 5, verse 28, we'll read down to verse 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So those that are in Hades will one day be resurrected. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that Hades will one day give up the dead that are in them. And I want to end our lesson by looking at a text in Revelation chapter 20, which I think spells out a few things for us that help us to answer this question as we bring our lesson to a close. Where are the dead? While it is true that prior to the day of judgment, every soul that has ever lived, when they pass from this earth, when the spirit is separated from their material body, goes into Hades, in which there is this place of paradise, there is this place of Abraham's bosom, and there is, across that great gulf, a place that is described as torments or Tartarus. The Bible makes it very clear that that is not where they will live eternally. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, as it describes the day of judgment and that great white throne scene in which all who have ever lived come before God for judgment. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now you might say, "Well, wait, I thought the dead were in Hades. I thought they had gone to Sheol. What's the deal here? How is it that they stand before God in judgment?" Well, verse 13 explains, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." You see, when the resurrection takes place, those departed spirits will be reunited with a resurrection body, a body in which they will stand before God, and then they will either receive the assignment of eternal life with God or eternal separation from God in a place that will be described here in the next verse as a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The fact of the matter is, notice here verse 15, verse 14, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So what this indicates to us here, as it describes this judgment scene, it indicates to us that on that day of judgment, death and Hades will give up the dead that are in them, And then death and Hades themselves will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell and Hades are different things. Although one day, Hades and death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, I hope that our lesson this morning has been edifying to us. I hope that it has helped to encourage us to take hope and comfort, not in the things of this life, to recognize that one day, those things that we've done while in the body, we will give an account for. I hope it'll cause us to recognize that we can't linger and hope that somehow when death passes from our body, then we'll be given some opportunity that we can make a change then. Lazarus and the rich man, when they both died, their fate was sealed. They awaited the day of judgment, on which then they, as all of us, will either receive eternal life or eternal punishment. If you're here this morning and you have never named the name of Jesus Christ, you've never put your faith in Him as the Son of God. You've never confessed your sins and confessed His name before men and repented and turned from your sins that you might then be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. I would urge you, in light of the reality of our mortal nature and the inevitability of one day standing before God in judgment, and whether it is prior to judgment, life passing from this body and then either going into torments or going into paradise, or on the great day of judgment, being cast into the lake of fire or being received into fellowship with God eternally. I hope that you'll recognize that and act now. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.